If you've been around Harmony Christian Church for, you know, any length of time, you know, we usually have things running pretty smoothly on a Sunday morning.
Oh, yeah. Usually.
Usually, right. But recently, when guest pastor Ken Eidelman came to speak to us, he actually started his message off with a bit of a confession.
Like, yeah.
He had practically stranded himself on the way to the building.
I loved that. It was such a really grounding way to begin, because he drove in using his son-in-law's 2014 BMW diesel.
Which is already funny.
Right. And he stops at a gas station here in what he jokingly called, you know, Toyota country.
Yeah.
But when he tries to refuel, he physically cannot get past the fuel restrictor to put diesel in the tank.
So he's just standing there at the pump, like realizing he might have to ask some random driver to explain how this luxury car works. Or, I mean, he joked about just giving up, transferring his church membership to Harmony right on the spot and sending for his wife to come get him.
It got a great laugh from the congregation. But, you know, that image of a restrictor, it really perfectly frames our mission for this deep dive.
It really does.
Because for those of you prepping for your Connect groups this week, we're basically looking at the restrictors in our own spiritual lives, the things that stop us from moving forward.
And Pastor Ken calls the antidote to those restrictors the perpetual yes.
The perpetual yes.
Right. But to understand why a perpetual yes is even necessary, we have to look at the failure rate of the initial yes.
Mm.
He brought up this George Barna study, and the numbers are just wild. It showed that 52% of people who currently never attend a worship service.
Over half.
Yeah, over half. Meaning they have completely disengaged from active faith. 52% of them say they once made a personal commitment to Christ.
Wow. Which really just points to a fundamental misunderstanding of what they were actually agreeing to in the first place.
Right.
I mean, an initial commitment is just a starting line, but human psychology naturally wants to view it as a finish line, you know, like a transaction that is now totally complete. Check the box.
I was actually trying to visualize how that works, and it makes me think of orbital mechanics.
Okay, orbital mechanics, so like where this is going.
Stick with me here. When a space agency launches a satellite, that launch is this massive, fiery burst of initial energy.
Oh, sure.
That's the initial yes.
Yeah.
And it looks incredibly impressive, right? But just getting blasted into the sky doesn't mean you actually stay there.
No, gravity is a real thing.
Exactly. To maintain orbit and not just go crashing back down to Earth, that satellite has to make constant, daily, really subtle course corrections against the pull of gravity. If you stop making those corrections, gravity wins.
That is, yeah, that's spot on.
So that constant correction against the gravity of everyday life, that is the perpetual yes.
Mm.
Discipleship isn't the rocket launch, it's the orbit.
That captures the dynamic perfectly, and I think it forces us to look at how Jesus actually managed these, you know, rocket launch moments.
Yeah.
Because if the failure rate of an initial commitment is 52%, you really have to wonder how Jesus handled those enthusiastic crowds who wanted to, like, sign up for his movement.
Well, from a purely strategic standpoint, his approach makes absolutely zero sense.
None at all.
I mean, if you were building a startup or running a political campaign, the entire goal is barrier reduction. You make it frictionless to join.
Right. Lower the barrier to entry.
Exactly. You want the highest number of users or voters possible. But Jesus actively creates friction. He actively discourages people from joining him, which just, it defies every metric of successful movement building.
It really does. And if we look at Luke chapter 9, which Pastor Ken unpacked for us, we see this friction in action. And the context here is super critical.
Set the scene for us.
Okay, so Jesus is on his final journey to Jerusalem. He knows he is facing the cross. So humanly speaking, this is the exact moment a leader would want to consolidate support, right? Build a massive entourage to validate their cause.
Get the numbers up.
Exactly. Instead, he encounters three different men who express interest, and he just systematically stress tests their commitments.
But why do that, though? Right. I mean, if someone comes up to you and says, I will follow you wherever you go, which is exactly what the first man in Luke 9 says.
Right.
Why not just say, awesome, welcome aboard. Why push them away?
Because Jesus knew the difference between a follower who's just seeking an earthly platform and a disciple who's actually willing to endure a cross. He wanted people to calculate the actual cost of the orbit before they ignited the rocket.
Okay, yeah.
So to this first man, who is just brimming with enthusiasm, Jesus replies, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head.
And Pastor Ken pointed out the absolute reality of that statement. Because Jesus didn't just lack a permanent address, right?
Mm.
He operated on a completely borrowed existence.
Yeah, almost everything.
He borrowed a coin to teach a lesson on taxes.
Mm.
He borrowed a donkey to ride into Jerusalem. He eventually had to borrow a tomb to be buried in.
Even though he only needed that tomb for a weekend, right? But the reality of his earthly poverty was stark. He is aggressively stripping away any illusion this guy might have about the perks of following him.
Like, don't expect a corner office.
Exactly. There is no stock portfolio, no prime real estate, no earthly prestige.
I struggle with this a bit, I have to admit.
How so?
Because when you read the Gospels, you see Jesus demanding that fishermen, like Peter and Andrew, drop their nets. Or Matthew walking away from a highly lucrative tax collection booth instantly.
Right, drop everything.
Isn't it, I don't know, a bit irresponsible to demand people abandon their livelihoods and their means of survival without any kind of safety net?
Mm.
It sounds like terrible leadership to modern ears.
Mm.
Like, how are they supposed to feed their families?
I get that. It feels irresponsible to us because our entire cultural framework equates security with tangible accumulation. We define safety by the 401k, the mortgage, the career trajectory. But Jesus is challenging the very definition of security. He isn't demanding they embrace chaos. He's demanding they transfer their reliance from a fragile, temporary security to an unbreakable, ultimate security.
Meaning a security rooted entirely in God's provision rather than human effort.
Correct. And Pastor Ken put this into a really stark modern perspective. He argued that if you are a true disciple living in that perpetual yes, relying on ultimate security, you are actually more secure than Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, Elon Musk, and the Walton family combined.
Wow. Because all of their wealth is still subject to the laws of Earth, right? I mean, markets crash, health fails, death eventually takes everything.
Exactly. Well, ultimate security remains completely untouched by those earthly variables.
Oh, yeah, that shifts the perspective.
But Jesus takes this demand even further. It's one thing to ask someone to leave their job or their bank account. It's a completely different level of friction when he starts addressing our deepest human relationships.
Which brings us to the second man in Luke 9. And I think this is where a lot of people in our connect groups are going to feel a real tension this week.
Oh, for sure.
Jesus tells this man, follow me. And the man gives what sounds like, literally, the most reasonable request in human history. He says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father.
And Jesus replies, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God.
Taken at face value, that is incredibly harsh. It sounds like Jesus is telling a grieving son to skip his dad's funeral this weekend because he needs him on the road.
Right. If we view it through a modern Western lens of a 3-day funeral arrangement, it does sound callous.
Yeah.
But the historical and cultural context of first century Judea completely shifts the meaning of this exchange. The phrase bury my father did not mean the father was currently lying dead in the house and the funeral was at noon.
Wait, really? What did it mean then?
It was a cultural idiom tied to immense familial obligation. The eldest son was required to stay home and care for his parents until they passed away, however many years that might actually take.
Oh, wow.
And even when the father finally died, the burial process wasn't over in a week. There was an initial burial in a tomb. Then the family had to wait roughly an entire year for the flesh to decompose and the bones to dry.
A whole year?
Yeah. Only then would the son return, gather the bones, and place them in an ossuary.
Like a bone box.
Exactly, a bone box to be placed with their ancestors. So the whole process was massive.
Okay, that changes everything. So this man wasn't asking for a weekend off. He was asking for a delay that could span years or even decades while he fulfilled these societal expectations.
Exactly. He was asking to delay his spiritual calling until his earthly obligations were comfortably finalized.
Wow.
So when Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead, he is using a very powerful metaphor. He means, let those who are spiritually dead concern themselves with the lengthy cultural obligations of the physically dead. The kingdom of God has a profound, immediate urgency that just supersedes even the heaviest cultural norms.
And Pastor Ken brought this ancient cultural tension right into our modern living rooms. Because we might not have ossuaries and year-long burial rites, but we absolutely have parental and societal expectations that act as restrictors on discipleship.
The psychological pressure of family approval is immense. It really is.
He gave some tough examples of parents, even Christian parents, who actively hinder their children's spiritual callings.
Yeah.
Like a father refusing to bless his daughter's marriage because the man she loves is a pastor and won't provide the high-income lifestyle the father envisioned.
It happens all the time.
Or parents who throw a complete fit when their child decides to attend a Bible college or pursue overseas mission work because they were banking on their kid becoming a doctor or a lawyer.
It highlights how easily we prioritize earthly success over spiritual obedience. We want the people we love to be comfortable and safe, but in doing so, we often discourage them from taking the very risks discipleship actually requires.
There's a third man in Luke 9 that fits right into this, too. He tells Jesus he'll follow, but first he wants to go back and say goodbye to his family.
Sounds polite enough, right?
Again, very polite.
Yeah.
But in that culture, saying goodbye to an extended family network wasn't just a quick hug at the door. It was a massive, weeks-long ordeal of traveling, feasting, and visiting.
And Jesus responds, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Mm-hmm. You cannot plow a straight furrow if your eyes are looking over your shoulder. And Pastor Ken traced a sobering pattern throughout scripture of people who looked back.
Like Lot's wife.
Right. Lot's wife looked back at the comfort of Sodom. Judas looked back at the allure of financial gain. Dimas, who was a close companion of the Apostle Paul, eventually deserted him because, as Paul wrote, he loved this present world.
The pull of comfort is just so strong. Pastor Ken quoted the theologian John Stott, who said that people naturally want to be involved in religion just enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. They want their faith to be this great soft cushion.
A soft cushion designed to protect them from the harsh realities of sacrifice and commitment.
And Stott argues that it is precisely this demand for a soft, comfortable faith that causes cynics to dismiss the church entirely.
Oh, that's interesting.
Yeah, they look at Christians and say, your faith doesn't cost you anything. It's just a coping mechanism. It's escapism.
Which forces a very difficult realization for all of us. If the natural human tendency is to seek a soft cushion faith, we have to look at what happens when Jesus deliberately removes that cushion. How do people react when the benefits of following him disappear and only the demands remain?
We see that play out dramatically in John chapter 6, where Pastor Ken took us next. This chapter is like the ultimate case study in the difference between the initial yes and the perpetual yes.
Definitely.
Because we see massive crowds following Jesus and then abandoning him almost overnight.
The psychology of the crowd in John 6 is fascinating. Ken categorized their motivations into three main areas. First, they followed him because of the miracles. They're witnessing incredible things, you know, the blind seeing, the paralyzed walking.
But I want to pause on the miracles for a second, because rationally, if you or I watch someone literally restore a severed limb or cure blindness right in front of us, you would think that alone would lock in our faith forever.
You would think so.
How could anyone walk away after seeing that?
Well, it comes down to a psychological concept called hedonic adaptation. Human beings have a remarkable and honestly sometimes tragic ability to normalize their environment.
Really? Even miracles?
Even miracles. When we experience something extraordinary, our brain's baseline eventually resets. What was once miraculous simply becomes the new normal. Awe is simply not a biologically sustainable emotion long term.
That is wild.
So as Ken pointed out, miracles have a very short shelf life in human memory. You cannot sustain a perpetual yes on the dopamine hit of a miracle.
That makes total sense. You eventually wake up and think, okay, you healed that guy yesterday. What are you going to do today?
Exactly.
Which leads to the second reason they followed him. They wanted a monarch. They saw his power and wanted to leverage it to overthrow the Roman occupation. They wanted political deliverance.
And the third motivation was meals. He had just performed the feeding of the 5,000. They saw a provider who could give them free food and solve their immediate daily anxieties. So it was miracles, monarch, meals.
It's almost like viewing Jesus through the lens of a venture capitalist.
Oh, I like that. How so?
Well, they were looking at him as an asset they could extract value from, whether that value was physical health, political power, or just free groceries. They wanted a return on investment, an ROI.
Yep.
They weren't actually committed to the founder's vision. They just wanted the dividends.
That is a highly accurate way to frame it. And Jesus knows they are only there for the dividends. So he initiates the ultimate stress test.
The friction.
He stops performing miracles and providing meals, and he starts teaching. He declares that he isn't just a political revolutionary or a good teacher. He's the bread of life that came down from heaven. He makes an absolute exclusive claim to being the Son of God.
He tells them that he is the only way to the Father. He intentionally thins the crowd by leaning into the hardest truths possible.
And the exclusivity of Christ was deeply offensive to the crowd then. And Ken pointed out that it remains the primary dividing line in our culture today.
Yeah, that hasn't changed.
Not at all. As an impartial observation of our current cultural climate, society is generally very tolerant of generic spirituality.
Uh-huh.
You can invoke a higher power or universal energy in public spaces without much issue.
Yeah.
But the moment you claim that Jesus is the exclusive mediator between humanity and God, the friction begins. The specific name of Jesus and the exclusive claims he makes are what our culture continually rejects.
So Jesus drops this absolute truth claim.
Yeah.
And the venture capitalists in the crowd realize the ROI they wanted isn't coming. The cushion is gone.
It's gone.
And John 6 tells us that from that time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. The rocket launched, but it couldn't sustain the orbit.
Which leaves us with the core group, the 12. Jesus turns to his closest friends, ones who have just watched thousands of people walk away, and he asks them a penetrating question. Do you also want to go away?
And Peter gives a response that Ken called his finest hour. Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. But the second half of Peter's answer is what really caught my attention.
What did he say?
He says, we believe and know that you are the Holy One of God.
Yes. That transition from believing to knowing is everything. Believing can be purely intellectual. You can believe a historical fact or agree with a theological premise.
Right.
But knowing, that implies a deep experiential reality. It is a conviction that has taken root in the core of your being.
It's the realization that there are no alternatives. Mm. Ken laid it out so clearly. Where else do you go to deal with the reality of your own sin? There isn't another option.
Yeah.
Where else do you go for actual inward peace when your life falls apart? The world doesn't offer that. Where else do you go for eternal life? Only Jesus. When you truly know that, you stop looking for other options.
And to illustrate what that kind of knowing looks like in practice, Pastor Ken shared a deeply personal account regarding his younger brother, David. This wasn't a theological abstraction. This was the perpetual yes lived out to its absolute limit.
Yeah, that was a heavy part of the message. David was diagnosed with tongue cancer, and the medical options presented to him were devastating.
They were. The doctors offered a procedure called a glossectomy, which would require removing his tongue entirely. He would be permanently mute, and that was to be followed by aggressive radiation and the permanent placement of a feeding tube.
He was facing a severely diminished quality of life just to buy a little more time, and David made a profound choice.
He declined those treatments. Instead of clinging desperately to a few more months of painful earthly security, he chose to spend his final weeks fasting and praying.
Ken described visiting his brother during those final 2 weeks. He said David faced his impending death with an immense, unshakable confidence.
Yeah, he wasn't in despair. He was living in eager anticipation of the greater life he was about to enter.
David told his older brother something that is hard to even comprehend. He said, the only time I cry is when I wake up and I'm still here.
The only time I cry is when I wake up and I'm still here. That is the voice of someone who has completely let go of the 401k, the property, the earthly attachments we discussed earlier, and has fully embraced ultimate security.
And his final words to Ken were, I'll be waiting for you, big brother.
Wow.
You simply cannot manufacture that kind of peace in the face of death. That doesn't come from a soft cushion faith that shies away from discomfort.
No, it doesn't.
That peace is the direct result of a life that counted the cost, maintained the orbit, and said a perpetual yes right up to the final breath.
It proves that the path of discipleship is remarkably simple. It is not easy. In fact, it guarantees friction, but it is simple. It requires waking up every single day and making the subtle course correction to stay in orbit with Christ.
So for those of you heading into your connect groups at Harmony Christian Church, we want to leave you with a specific challenge based on Pastor Ken's message. We started by picturing Ken at the gas station, blocked by a fuel restrictor.
Yep, the BMW.
We all have restrictors in our lives. We all have things that keep us grounded, preventing us from maintaining that spiritual orbit.
And more often than not, those restrictors take the form of the very things we rely on for comfort and earthly security.
So here is your provocative thought for the week.
Well,
something to really chew on before your small group meets. If Jesus were to examine the soft cushion of your life right now, your daily routines, your financial ambitions, your deep desire for family approval, what is the one specific comfort or the one specific earthly goodbye he might be asking you to leave behind?
That's a great question.
So that your faith can transition from simply believing to truly knowing?
Identifying that restrictor is really the first step to removing it.
Bring that question to your Connect groups. Be honest with yourselves and with each other. Thank you for joining us for this deep dive into Pastor Ken's powerful message, and we'll catch you next time.